Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here in your house with your people, filled by your Spirit, surrounded by your presence this morning. God, as we open your word and we seek to gain truth from it, Lord, I pray that you would speak directly into our hearts. God, that you would remove all distractions from our midst so that we might hear the word that you have planned to say to us this morning and then apply it into our lives. God, we thank you for the fact that we get to come here every week, that we can count on hearing from you, not only every Sunday, but every day, as we seek to learn more about you and to grow closer to you. God, as we enter another new year, God, remind us of the fact that you never change, of that you're here from one day to the next, that you've been here from the beginning, and you will continue to be forever and ever for eternity. God, we thank you for that, and God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship such an amazing God. God, again, speak to us in this moment. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. If you would like to go ahead and turn there, again, Matthew chapter 7. I started a series close to 2 years ago now, I guess, or at least a year and a half ago, one of the first series that I began preaching here through the Sermon on the Mount called Words from the Mountain, Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. And we have, through the last, again, going on 2 years, we'll put it that way, I've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We started through Matthew chapter 5. Last year at this time, we went through Matthew chapter 6. And so we're going to end up our year and a half long study over the Sermon on the Mount the next several weeks as we look at Jesus' concluding teachings in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. It's no surprise, probably, since I have dedicated this much of our Sunday morning preaching schedule to this idea that the Sermon on the Mount is one of my favorite passages, in that I believe it's one of the most practical passages in the Bible, that it speaks directly to us. I have heard this preached before as a student at Hardin-Simmons in chapel one morning, and some of you probably have heard someone preach a sermon like this during your lifetime if you've been in church for a long time. But a guy got up and preached from memory, which was pretty impressive. I'm not going to do that. But preached from memory the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because it's one of those passages that doesn't need a whole lot of interpretation, because it very quickly applies directly into our lives. Yet at the same time, it's also incredibly profound. And there's a lot of ways that we can parse out all of the different things that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I enjoy this passage. I hope that you enjoy this as well. I believe that it speaks to the way that the Christian ought to look, both in the day of Jesus and in 2016 as well. Still getting used to that, right? Still getting used to saying 2016. As you know, as I mentioned a moment ago, Cheryl and I were on vacation this past week. We went to Las Vegas. We decided to take some saints to Sin City, right? And we had a good time. It was an interesting, if you've never been there, you might go there, you know, once. It's not something you want to go back to over and over again, but it's worth an experience. And we were there on New Year's Eve, which was fun because we were surrounded by like 330,000 other people on the strip as they shot fireworks off of the hotels down Las Vegas Boulevard, and it was this fun, cool environment. It's worth experiencing once if you're into that kind of thing. If you don't like crowds, don't go. You'll hate it. But if you don't mind that sort of thing and you like to experience cool things that the world has to offer, that's something to do. And one of the things that we actually enjoyed doing, we didn't rent a car. We decided we were going to get around on public transportation, which was good, and we bought a bus pass, a three-day bus pass while we were there, and we drove around and we went up and down the strip on the bus, and it was pretty interesting just to kind of go and look at it, and you get basically a really cheap tour because it's a two-story bus, and so we would sit on the top, usually if there was room, and you could look out as Las Vegas passed by and see all the different parts of the strip. Now, you didn't get to go to the rest of the town, but it was interesting to see it from that perspective. And usually the seats on the very front of the bus at the top were always one of the first ones taken because people would like to see the view as it was passing by. One morning, Cheryl and I got on the bus. We were going to the Las Vegas sign to take the obligatory pictures that you have to take with the Las Vegas sign when you stay in Las Vegas. And we were there, and we went up to the top story of the bus, and somebody was already seating in the family was already seated in the first four seats on the front row of the bus. It was mom and dad on the right side and two sons on the left. Now, if you're thinking of like generational things, how certain generations act when they're in tourist situations or just in general, if I was going to ask you who you thought spent more time looking at and playing with their phones during this trip, who would you say? You would say, of course, the teenagers, right? Because that's that generation. That's their thing. But it wasn't that way at all. As a matter of fact, as we were sitting there behind mom and dad, they had their phones playing with the different ringtones on their phones, which I guess is kind of a an old people phone thing. But anyway, looking at all the different ringtones and going through those, no offense, anybody. But anyway, they were having fun, enjoying that, and it was the two sons on the left that were actually looking out as the world passed by, or actually checking out what the world had to offer. And I believe that happens more often than we actually think. I believe it's my generation and up that we seem to have this, like, always looking down at the phones. And I know teenagers do it a lot, but it's easy to blame the younger ones. And it's easier in any kind of generational argument to say that it's the other people that make the world a worse place than it is my generation. My generation is the one that was the good old days, or my generation is the one that's going to save us from the way things have gone. Maybe it's not just other people that have problems. It's very easy to point out the problems in others while completely missing the same problem in ourselves. As a matter of fact, psychologists say that it actually helps us to feel better about ourselves if we notice and then point out problems that other people struggle with. It helps us feel better about our own struggles, as if our struggles aren't that bad compared to the way other people struggle. We might not consciously say that, but our mind makes itself feel better when we meditate on the problems of others. A German novelist by the name of Hermann Hesse once said it this way: if you hate a person, you hate something in him that is part of yourself. Maybe you've heard something along those lines. We hate the most in others that which we see in ourselves. The thing that we hate the most in others is something we fear in ourselves, something from our shadow, something that comes in our life that we don't like about ourselves. When we see it in other people, we absolutely detest it. We might show a judgmental attitude towards someone who zips around us in traffic and talk about how terrible of a driver they are, but if we're in a hurry the next morning, we're going to do the same thing. You know I'm right, right? I began thinking about this idea and thought, what if it was possible for me to get on 35 with every like version of myself as a driver driving by? Like I was sharing the road with myself in every way that I've ever driven from the time that I was 16 and I grew up in the country, so it was before that. But from the time that I was old enough to drive until today, the times that I was in a hurry, the time that I was spaced out and falling asleep, what would I say about that driver being me as he passed by or as I zoomed by him? It's easy to pass judgment on others, sometimes even fun. But this morning we're going to look at what the Bible actually has to say about judgment. And the idea that I want to put forth for you this morning, the takeaway that I want you to take away is this: sound judgment comes from those who judge themselves first. Sound judgment comes from those who judge themselves first. One of the catchphrases of our culture is "Don't judge me," right? Being labeled as judgmental is a terrible fate in our culture. It is one of the cardinal sins, if you will. We have a national habit and a national pastime of judging other people for being so stinking judgmental, right? All you have to do is look around at the culture to see that that is something that we enjoy doing. Many will quote this passage that we're about to read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 to say that God says, or the Bible says, that we should never judge anyone. Now, if you've heard that or if you've believed that, I'm going to show you that there's another truth there. That that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible actually contends something much deeper. It's an oversimplified view of God. It's an oversimplified view of Christian ethics and an oversimplified view of the Bible to say that we should never judge. What the idea is instead is the idea of a sober judgment, a right judgment, a just judgment, if you will. This is what we ought to aspire towards, and this is what Jesus shows us how to do in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. When we judge, Jesus starts off saying, when we judge, we should expect that same judgment in return to us. This is a reminder that others will judge us with the same metric that we use. In the way that we judge others, others will judge us in that same way. Jesus says, the way that you measure it out to others, it will be measured to you in the same manner. As I was talking about cell phones a moment ago, that actually hits close to home. I am of that generation, grew up with a cell phone as a teenager, one of the first generations to really do that. And so when I got the iPhone and all that, it became cool, and now it's becoming less cool, it seems like, but, you know, have that sort of addiction, for lack of a better term, to when things are awkward, like if you're in a social setting and things get awkward, it's easy to pull out the phone and pretend or like you're doing something really important. Or if you get bored for a second, like at the airport when you're waiting on a plane, you know, whatever, or when you're at home and you can't think of anything else better to do, get out the phone and see what's on Facebook or text somebody or see what the weather's going to be next week or, you know, all the different things we can look at on our phones. Cheryl and I kind of go back and forth on this one. We're good at reminding each other that we're using our phone too much. We're good at reminding each other that it's time to put it down and pay attention to Corbin and be a good parent and be a good person, be a good Christian, be a good spouse, all of those sorts of things. But when it comes to reminding ourselves, when it comes to me reminding myself at least, I'm not the greatest about it because it's very easy to get caught up in that. So one of the things we're going to do for this new year is we have a cell phone freedom box, okay? And when we get home during the day, after work, we're going to put that in there. We're going to see how that works this week. Pray for us. Pray that we find something else to do with our time, like, you know, parent and the things that we need to do as productive members of society. But it's easy for us to point that out in each other, but it's hard to always see it in ourselves. And when we see it, and like when I'm quick to point out that Cheryl's using it too much, you better believe that that's going to come back at me when I'm using it too much. In the same way that I judge others, I will also be judged. In other words, be careful with the way that you judge. There are many examples of Christian teachers and Christian leaders in the world that have decried terrible sins, usually some form of sexual morality, only 2 years later or months later, the public finds out that they were involved in the very thing that they were talking against. It's easy to point it out in other people, and when we point it out in other people, we better be ready for it to get pointed out in our own lives as well. In other words, if you're not prepared to face judgment for a particular issue, don't judge someone else for that issue. If you're going to be worried about what other people might say about you when it comes to that habit, it's probably not a good idea to judge somebody else for having that same habit. Now, this doesn't mean that God can't use your struggle to help others. God can and will use the things with which you struggle in order to minister to other people, but it does mean that we don't have the moral high ground to pass judgment on others. One of the reasons why the world will not listen to us when it comes to what a godly marriage should look like is because in the church, we fail at that as much as everybody else in the world does. We fail to realize that. We fail to obey biblical standards as much as everyone else does. And so what happens when someone from the church world stands up and say, this is what a good, healthy marriage should be. This is what marriage should look like. Someone in the world quickly says, right? You know this happens, right? Someone in the world that's not a church person, not a Christian, points at the church and says, well, you think you can tell us how we ought to experience and honor marriage? What about you guys? What are you doing? In the same way that you judge, that judgment will be returned back to you. So you can struggle alongside other people. You can let people that are struggling with the same things that you are know about that and work with them through that. The kind of idea of, hey, maybe we can find a way out of this together. But our struggles are better shared from within a crowd than they are from a pedestal. Instead of us saying that from a pedestal we can raise ourselves up above everybody and say, hey, I've got this figured out. This is what you need to do. If we are struggling in that area, we need to be open and honest about it and certainly not judgmental. And so the next time you pass judgment on someone else, ask yourself this: am I prepared to be judged for that same thing? Am I comfortable with the idea that someone might apply that same metric, that same ethic to me as I'm applying to them? Again, you think about it with traffic. The next time that you get upset with someone in traffic, how would someone judge me in my bad traffic moments? And let that be true in every part of your ethical life. Be prepared to be judged in the way that you judge. Our own sinfulness hinders our ability to help others deal with their sinfulness. You see, this whole point, the whole thing here that Jesus is showing us, again, is how to judge justly, how to do so adequately and soberly, and how we can help other people, right? That's kind of one of his big points throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, is that how we can minister to others, how we can help lead others out of their sinfulness and out of issues and problems that they are having. We cannot do that if we are struggling with a plank in our own eye. God doesn't have this problem. This is why God is the ultimate judge. God is tempted in every way that we are, yet he never sins. That's why God can see our sin adequately. He doesn't have any sin in his way, in his view, that keeps him from seeing us correctly. One thing that we often do when it comes to looking at the sins of others is we often project our own issues onto others. If I'm angry, I'm more likely to see anger in someone else. If I'm sad, I'm more likely to see sadness in someone else. Whatever I'm struggling with, I'm more likely to see that in you than if I wasn't struggling with it. There's this interesting story told about a 19th century astronomer. His name was Sir Percival Lowell, and he has a observatory in Arizona that he built that's named after him. He spent much of his life studying the surface of Mars. He was one of those that until the 70s, I believe, had this theory that basically there was intelligent life on Mars because of some of the things that he had seen. We disproved that when we got a closer look, of course. But he would look at Mars through his telescope and he would say that there were canals that looked as if they were straight lines, and straight lines don't occur in nature, so they must be artificial. Because of that, there has to be some sort of life there. And he contended this until his death. Not only that, he actually thought he saw something on Venus. Now, Venus is cloudy. We can't see the surface. But he contended that he saw like spoke-like features on Venus, that there was a center point and there were straight lines that led off from that center point, maybe claiming, again, there was some sort of life there that we didn't know about. Not until 2003 did people figure out what this mystery was. Some people believed him about Mars. Nobody in the astronomical world believed him about Venus. And so for a large degree, he was kind of cast aside as maybe seeing things that weren't really there. But in 2003, they figured out what they thought actually was the problem, what he actually saw. They went and looked at his telescope, and the aperture was so small, in order to reduce glare and all the sorts of things that he needed to do in order to see Venus correctly, the aperture of the telescope was so small that it was causing it to turn into basically an eye doctor's instrument where he could see the shadows of his own blood vessels in his eye in the telescope, if you will. And so he was seeing his own blood vessels in his eye, and he projected that onto Mars and said that that must be proof that there is artificial life on Mars. Now, we do that a lot in our own world, in our own way. We look at the world and we see it through our lens, and we interpret everything through our own eyes. And it is very easy of us, we don't do it consciously, we don't want to do it, but it is very easy for us to put what's going on in our world, things that we're struggling with, on other people. By the way, Jesus meant for this picture to be funny. Jesus was not only the smartest guy to ever walk the planet, I believe he was one of the funniest guys to ever walk the planet. Here he is around a bunch of religiously uptight people, probably surrounded by Pharisees, as well as your redneck crowd, if you will, the disciples that were there, the fishermen, and he tells this story. He says basically, so here's the deal, right? You're going to point out a piece of sawdust, that's in the book of Luke, I believe it uses that language. You're going to point out a piece of sawdust in another person's eye when you have a plank, a log, in your own. Now just get that picture in your head for a second. Right, somebody walking around with a 2x4, a 6-foot 2x4, hanging out of his eye, and he goes up to his buddy, says, "Hey, I think you got a piece of sawdust in your eye." Maybe let's bring it into our world today. Imagine that you're watching a game with a buddy, and he's eating wings, right? And he is, you know, fist deep. He's got his arms, his sleeves rolled up, and he has a white T-shirt on, and he's got barbecue sauce all over his face and all over his shirt. And it's just this, you know, when you know somebody, when you watch somebody eat and you don't want to eat anymore after you watch them eat, you know what I'm talking about, right? And it's just kind of this disgusting mess, and you decide maybe you're going to get a little bit of celery and dip it in some ranch and have a bite, and you have just a little bit hanging off your lip, and he says, "That's disgusting. Look at that piece of ranch that you have hanging off your lip." It's that same kind of idea that we have this thing going on with ourselves, this huge, big, like mortal wound problem, and we're pointing out flesh wounds in other people. The idea is not to never pass judgment, but it is to not pass judgment in areas in which we haven't yet figured out how we ought to live, how we can best follow Jesus. It is a sober reminder of what sober judgment actually looks like. Because Jesus goes on to say, remove the plank, get the log out of your own eye, and then you can help your brother with the speck in his eye. You see, the whole point isn't not to judge, it is to judge properly. It is to clear our vision so that we can help others see themselves properly. Sound judgment comes from those who judge themselves first. If we want to help others, we must first help ourselves. If we want to teach others, we must first teach ourselves. If we want to lead others, we must first lead ourselves. This is true in all aspects of life, but most importantly when it comes to following Jesus. Our goal above all things is to grow closer to Christ and then to help others grow closer to him as well. Our motto as a church is a community connecting to Jesus. We want to bring our community, we want to bring both the lost and the saved into closer connection with Jesus, but we only do that when we first are connecting with Jesus on our own. It must take place in that order. If we are not growing, we are not going to be able to nurture the growth of others. If we are not judging ourselves, if we are not looking inwardly, if we are not having that sense of introspection that it requires to grow closer to Jesus, we will not be ready, we will not be equipped to help other people draw closer to Jesus. And we will certainly not be equipped, we will certainly not have the moral high ground to say to our culture around us, here is the way you should live. Because it's not about judgment necessarily. It's about showing the rest of the world, both Christian and non-Christian alike, that there is a better way, right? That there is a more healthy way to live. There's a less painful way for you to go through this life. And when I look at the world, that's what I sense. That whole idea that when Jesus looked at the crowds, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes I feel the same way about the world. It's not a sense of anger. It's a sense of sadness. It's a sense of you're so busy looking after all of these other things. Can't you see there's a better way? There's a shepherd you can follow that is just, that is good, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, whose reward is great and eternal. I want you to follow him instead. There is a better way. And that's where this sober judgment comes in. We judge ourselves first so that the world will actually have a reason to listen to us when we say that there is a better way, that there is another way you should follow that will be better for you. And when the issue that we are dealing with is gone, now we are in the perfect position to help someone else work through that issue. Y'all probably know the name Dave Ramsey, right? Those many of you have probably read some of his books, maybe been through some of his Bible studies. The premier teacher in the financial world in Christianity about finances. Some of you might dislike him, right, because his methods are rather strict and to show you how to live and how to spend money and do all those sorts of things. But one of the reasons why people listen to Dave Ramsey is because Dave Ramsey was bankrupt earlier in his life. He applied a method to the way that he was going to handle his finances, and now he is doing very successfully, and he is teaching people around the world and millions of people in this very country how to handle their finances in a godly way. He removed the log out of his own eye, and now he was ready to help other people with the specks in theirs. And you know the same thing is true in other areas of life. If you have a struggle, let's say that you've lost someone and it's something that is very hard for you, the people that you know are going to be able to help you through that are people who have dealt with that before. Someone who has lost someone else and has managed to find their way through it or allow God to help them find their way through it. If you've ever trying to recover from addiction, you know that the best person to talk to is someone who has recovered from addiction. When we remove the log out of our own eye, it prepares us to help our brother and our sister with what is going on in their lives. Again, the idea is here's how God led me through this struggle. Let me help you lead yourself and God lead you out of that same struggle. It's also what we call our testimony, isn't it? The way that God has used us and has changed us. We need sound judgment because the world can be a dangerous place. That last verse, verse 6, can almost be a sermon by itself. The idea of not to throw pearls before swine because they might trample them underfoot, that you don't just throw really good stuff out to whoever because you don't know what's going to happen. But context is important. And it's important, especially in our culture, that takes this passage and wants to just label it, don't judge me. That's the only way we're going to use this, right? That we shouldn't judge each other. That's what Jesus is saying. That interpretation makes no sense if you read verse 6. Because Jesus essentially calls groups of people pigs and dogs. That there are going to be pigs and dogs in the world, and we shouldn't just throw anything before them. In other words, dangerous things can happen if you don't know how to apply sober judgment. It's why we have a no-fly list in our country. It's why we won't just let anybody on an airplane, because we're not stupid. We have a brain in our heads, and we know that if someone has a threat, provides a threat in our direction, that we should prepare ourselves. It's not being like mean and judgmental and hypocritical. It's being safe and understanding that there is a danger with this person being on an airplane. It's the same reason why we have a predator list in our world today. Why you can look up someone who has been offended of a sexual crime, who has been convicted of a sexual crime, right? Any kind of sexual offender can't be within so many feet of a daycare or any kind of other school. We do that, but not because we want to be mean and judgmental, but because we don't want to throw pearls before swine, because we want to apply sober judgment in a way that makes this world a better place. And Jesus clearly parses that out with the idea, here's another way to put it. A world with zero judgment is a world with zero standards. A world with zero moral truths, with no absolutes. A world that many in our culture want, but in a world that would be dangerous for all involved. We judge ourselves first so that we can see the rest of the world for what it really is and therefore be prepared. Sound judgment comes from those that judge themselves first. And so when you are tempted to judge someone else, look inwardly and ask yourself, am I prepared to be judged in that same way? How is this area in my life? Am I taking care of this on my own, or do I have a log in my eye? If not, if you do have a log in your eye, then get to work on removing it. Find people that have removed the similar law in their eye and learn from them. Turn to God in prayer, in scripture. Turn to others who might know more than you and remove that plank from your eye. And if you have removed it, then get busy helping your brother or your sister with the plank in his or her eye. Give a lending, loving hand, showing them that there is a better way. The goal is always to bring people closer to Christ, and it starts with ourselves. If we grow closer to Christ ourselves, then we can draw others closer to him as well. Again, this Sermon on the Mount is full of wonderful ethical teaching on how the Christian ought to live. In a world that says judgment is always bad and is very quick to judge the judger, man, that's such a fun thing in our society, isn't it? I love that when I see that in people. And this is me being judgmental of people who are judgmental of judgmental people. It's this big, huge mind game, right? Mind-blowing kind of a realization of how this works. But that's one of our favorite things to do because it seems just to say, well, that person is being so judgmental, right? You've probably had conversations like this. You're talking about something that happened during the day, and then somebody says, well, did you see the way she or he looked at me? They were looking at me so judgmentally. Think about that statement for just a second, right? They were looking at me so judgmentally. I could see the way that they were judging me. That is such a microcosm of the way our society works when it comes to looking at judgment. We want to point it out at other people, but and make it this horrible, evil thing, when not realizing that all of us do it, and in the end, we can do it in a sober, sound, just way, so that we can help ourselves grow closer to Christ, and then help others grow closer to him as well. A world with zero judgment is a world with zero standards. But a world with sound judgment is a world with sound standards. And we as Christians ought to be the ones that promote those types of standards, to grow closer to Christ ourselves and then to help others grow closer to him as well. This morning, during our time of invitation, if this idea of judgmentalism is an issue for you, which, if it isn't, you're probably thinking it's an issue for everybody else. Maybe it is an issue for you. It probably is if you're breathing and alive today. So if judgmentalism is an issue for you, I just encourage you to go to God during this time. Allow him to be the only judge that matters, to seek your heart, to maybe show you some ways that you're harboring an unloving, judgmental attitude toward a neighbor, especially when it comes to something that you're struggling with yourself. And then ask him, talk to God during this moment, ask him to show you and to lead you this week and beyond into a way that you can be judgmental and loving, in a way that you can judge justly, soundly, and lovingly by applying judgment first to yourself and then allowing what you've learned to help other people. If you need to pray about that or anything else during this time of invitation, I'll be down here this morning for you to come. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill is going to lead us. You lead in whatever way God is calling. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for being the only judge that really has any authority and any say. Because we know that you alone are just. God, I pray that when it comes to judging the ethical decisions and actions of others, God, that you would help us first apply those rules to ourselves. And then and only when we have learn to follow you in those areas. God, then help us to be an ambassador to others for those same standards. God, we want to grow close to you, and we want to help others grow close to you through our witness. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I